You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. As Justin said, our focal passage is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, so follow along with me on the screens or in your Bibles. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. This is the word of the Lord, and you can have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get rolling in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Father, thanks for your kindness to us. Thanks for the places and the ways that you meet us. Thanks that you are not like us, that you are far and away, different and otherly. Would you let us find our delight in you? Would you let us know you in a way that allows us to honor you with the weight that you deserve everywhere and with every word that we speak? In Jesus' name, amen. There's this well-known kind of in theological circles illustration called cat and dog theology. And a dog looks at its owner and it says, "You feed me and you shelter me and you love me. You must be God." But a cat looks at the same owner and it says, "You feed me, you shelter me, you love me. I must be God," right? And that's not about animals, but that's about us and our hearts. And so much of our faith kind of in modern culture is really shaped around that cat theology. We can treat God as many things that he is not: personal shopper and life coach and genie or just a means to an end. And many gather and they maybe even give and certainly even study God's word, show up to community group, whatever it is, not because they want the healer, but because they want the healing that they know he can bring. And so we're trying to use the king to get the fullness of the kingdom, not the king himself. But God is not mocked. He is not a genie to be summoned. He is the king who is already here. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits all space and all time and all eternity. He is everywhere and every when. He isn't a guest in this basement today. He is the host in this basement today. He's not waiting for our shopping list. He's waiting for our surrender. And that means something, right? And so the big idea today is that we must honor God with the weight he deserves everywhere with every word. Solomon, four chapters in, has shown us that everything under the sun, all the here and now stuff, is a vapor. It won't last. It's here and it's gone. It has no weight to it. Now he looks beyond the sun. He's been looking at everything under the sun. Now he looks beyond the sun at the one place that we thought was maybe safe: religion. And religion is many things, but it's man's attempt to orient ourselves to be in a right place with God. But he warns, even as we try to do that, religion can be the emptiest dead end of all. It's vanity, as he's been saying, with a steeple or maybe a stairwell if it lacks the fear of God. And so the Spirit is showing us through chapter 5 in Ecclesiastes an invitation. So the question is, how do we overcome the mundane routine that maybe you have already felt in this room today? How do we overcome the manipulative bargains of our religious acts before God and others? How do we stop being cats in the presence of the King? And we'll look at three ways that we get to honor God. And the first one is this: we get to honor God by approaching God humbly. Watch for falling rocks. Bridges freeze before roadways. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. See, this is a warning passage. But it's not a warning like the check engine light that you ignore on your dashboard. This is one that we cannot ignore. To the Israelite, the house of God was the dwelling place of God's glory. So to enter those courts, to step on the campus of the tabernacle or to step on the campus of the temple was to step onto the ground zero of holiness. It was the very presence and righteousness of God. So they would not have just strolled in. They would not certainly not have strutted in. They wouldn't just walk in, but they prepared. And you came with a substitute because you knew that every drop of blood that was shed from the sacrifice that you brought was a receipt for the life that you owed for your sin, your life. See, the sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament, it's complicated, and I know that if you're on your reading plan and you get to Leviticus, then it's kind of like, you get stuck in the mud. Like, I understand that. It's complicated, but here's the thing. That sacrificial system was not just red tape. It was a gracious safety protocol. It was a way for sinful humans to survive an encounter with God Almighty. That's what that was about. Without God's provision in a sacrifice of a substitute, we would have a better chance walking on the sun with sunscreen as our only protection. You'd have a better chance surviving that than standing before God. But the danger of the system was always the heart. It's true for us today. Prophets were constantly pressing against ritual without repentance, going through the motions of things without having a heart behind those things, approaching God with your hands full of blood, but your heart full of self, your heart full of you. So Solomon calls this the sacrifice of fools, doing religious work while ignoring the God of that work. We know we live in a different world, 3,000 years removed from the pen that spilled this ink, and yet the essence is exactly the same. This basement is not the house of God. You don't have to behave any way differently in here than you do out there, and yet we love to segment our lives. It feels a little different in this room, right? This basement is not the house of God. Solomon built the temple, yet he knew that the Most High does not dwell in, as we read in the scriptures, houses made by hands. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. He doesn't fit in a building with a steeple or a basement with a lease or the next building that we might get that might even have windows, right? It's not a promise, I'm just saying. It's a hope. Because of Jesus, the curtain was torn. The curtain in the temple was torn from the place, the holiest of holy places in the temple. When Jesus died on the cross, that curtain, that veil ripped from the top to the bottom. And you might say, well, that's interesting. Like, was God held captive in the temple if that's the only place that he was? Of course not. It wasn't God breaking out of a cage, but it was God removing the barrier, declaring that through Jesus, the keep out sign of the temple was replaced by a come to me. You may enter in, an invitation for God's people. And Jesus is the high priest. He is the final blood sacrifice, the one ultimate sacrifice for all time, for all who might believe. And this means the place where God dwells is no longer a building of stone, but a people of the Spirit. And if that's true, what that means is, right, at faith, when we understand, we repent of our sin, we turn to Him, we trust Him. You don't have to have a lot of things right, but you have to understand that I am a sinner and I'm hopeless in the presence of God. But by Christ, if I trust Him, He is enough to let me stand before holy God without being consumed. That's what we must believe. And if that's true, if you come to that place in your life, then the Bible said, God's word says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means that the church, God's people, is His place to be worshiped. If that's true, if we're the temple, then guarding your steps isn't about how you walk in here into a room on Sunday morning. It's about how you walk in the Spirit every moment of the week between. Guard your thought life. Guard your motives. Guard your secret walk, because for the believer, every square inch of the universe is ground zero for the presence of God. So we're encouraged, obey from the heart instead of meaningless sacrifice. And Solomon is telling us that God is not impressed by the cost of your ritual if you have no intention of listening to His word. I want to say that again. God is not impressed. He is not one that He might be impressed, but He is not impressed at the cost of your ritual if you have no intention of listening and obeying His word. So in the economy of the temple, a silent, humble heart is worth more than a thousand thoughtless gifts or sacrifices. Most of us don't sacrifice animals. So we're not drawn to do that in vain, but we might belittle the sacrifice that we cling to. And we might be drawn to have a robust doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation and yet be puffed up with pride. We might be so puffed in pride that we're no longer devoted to humble love and service and even joining God's mission. We might be drawn to know right and to live wrong. We might take Holy Communion week after week, or maybe even today, as a way to appear spiritual to those around us, to bargain with God, to trick ourselves, to dupe those around us, instead of having wrestled with the sin that's flowing through our flesh and coming to the only place worth coming to, the foot of the cross. See, the reality is this makes kind of heartfelt worship difficult, like authentic from our heart, because despite our best effort to have pure motives, we're often drawn to play a part that looks good on the outside. This is the danger of churches or sermons or Bible studies or whatever that begin with application of truth. This is what you must do, because if there's something that we must do, just give me a law and I can do that. And I can fool everyone around me. But it doesn't start with application of truth, rather than the truth causing a reckoning within us, opposing our grip on our secret sin or reshaping us for secret holiness so that we might live a public humility. And when it starts in that place, then we can be led to the application of a gospel-formed, spirit-transformed life. man, every week, another pastor, friend, follower falls to Satan's lure, gets entangled in sin's grip. And it's frustrating to read headlines. It's annoying. It's sad to read texts. People who fall away and do dumb stuff. It's many things, but it is a warning. It is a gift of grace to us. It's not room for us to say, how dare they and who do they think that they, but it's an opportunity for us to look at our own selves, to look inside our own heart and say, God, would you spare me and would you protect me from going the way of the wicked? In other words, in the kingdom of God, there will be no imposters. Like, hear me. Not one. You may fool everyone. You will not fool the Lord. But in the visible kingdom, the local church, the way that the kingdom is here and now and the in-between of the already and the not yet, in the visible kingdom here on earth in current form, we are all drawn to be imposters. In fact, every act of worship that we try to offer in our own name is the sacrifice of fools. And it's only through the sacrifice of the wise, eternal King, the living Word, the honest, true way, truth, life, Jesus, that we can bring delight to the living God. If all heaven and earth is the Lord's, then there is no divide between that which is sacred and that which is secular. There's no space off limits. It's all sacred. And that means every car ride and every soccer field and every office cubicle and every job site and every worship center and every grocery store and every coffee shop and every text thread, every online login, every add to cart, every hospital room, every garage, warehouse, messy closet, or prayer closet, all of it is holy ground. Now, how's that play out? It means that we get to live as if God is, period. We get to live as if God is. What if you did that? What if we did that today? If we just lived as if God is, as if the God of this book were true and alive. What if you did that? Well, one, you would want to get to know him. You'd want to get to know what he's about and what he requires and what it looks like to live a life in response to him. When does sin have its way in your life? I'll tell you when. It's when you forget that God is. It's when you reject the reality. It's when you say, not today. Yeah, my faith is a little weak. And is he? Will I surely die? But when we're aware and we're mindful and we're actively believing that God is, even in our ignorance, that we don't know everything about him, we're drawn upward. That's why we start our day with prayer and reading, not as ritual, but as alignment, as calibration. It's why we come together on the first day of the week and we sing and we pray and we hear and we listen and we reflect and we repent and we plead with the Spirit. We delight in the Lord and in his people. It's why we invest our days with others who walk with and who shape our walk with Jesus, that we might be tuned and calibrated to grace, that our hearts might acknowledge that God is, and that we might reorient ourselves from the onslaught of the world around us that would say that this is all there is under the sun. So the prompt is an invitation to reflect on the nature of our heart towards God. And since the overflow of our heart is revealed by our words, how we use our words matter. Which takes us to the second, rambling of Solomon here. We get to honor God by using words carefully. We read on, "Do not be hasty to speak." I think as I read these, you might just feel condemned just by these words. Don't do that. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. And let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Be a man or a woman of your word. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. We'll come back to that. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams brings futility, so do many words. Don't shoot off your mouth. Just shut your mouth. That's what he's saying. That's Solomon's version. He warns us not to be impulsive with our speech before God, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Even a fool seems wise when he shuts his mouth. It's a proverb in the Bible. Even a fool appears wise when he just doesn't say anything. And whether you are one or you know one, you know the problem with the fool is that he cannot shut his mouth. That's how everyone knows that he's a fool. But a religious fool thinks that he can manage God with a fountain of words. Jesus countered the fog and lasers celebrity church culture of his day with the same truth. He said, "Don't babble like those who think they'll be heard for their many words." Don't babble like those who think they'll be heard for their many words. And he gives examples of the Pharisees talking a big game on the street corners, praying loudly. He says, don't do that. Do that at home. One says, we often think our Heavenly Father is like earthly parents who can be asked at the right time or in the right way, and we can get the answer we want. The right cuteness scale, the right sad face, puppy dog eyes. God will not be manipulated. Right, he will not be trifled with. And the reality is, you don't have to perform to get your Father's attention. You already have it because you are his. You know the kid, "Hey, does anybody know the question?" "Yeah, me. Anybody? Anybody? Me, right here, right?" Like, we do that spiritually, and we don't have to do that. Like, you are not off of God's radar. And some of you say, "Oh, that's such an encouragement." For some of you, like, that strikes fear. Nothing you do is off of his radar. And if you're in Christ, you're already his, so you don't have to perform. You have his attention. I'm listening to a book called From the Rising to the Setting, and it's written by Tim Challies and another guy called Tim, and basically they set out to kind of explore like global expressions of worship. And so they said there's 24 time zones. They're doing every other time zone, finding a church that believes roughly the same thing. So sound doctrine and all of those things. But then they just show up and they spend a week there just interacting with the leaders and their worship gatherings. And they're just making observations. And it's really beautiful. And I think they start in Australia. And they're talking with the leaders of City of Light, which is a band that you may have heard some of their worship tunes. And so he's interviewing them. And they say, man, you know, most churches in the world are less than 100 people, right? And in the United States, because we have so many, most are less than 70 people. And so they're saying, but the people who write most modern pop worship stuff is made for stadiums, right? And so they kind of do things a little differently. They say many of those songs are written in like 3-hour blocks. They go the other way. They take 3 months to write their songs. And many of them are written just to be, you know, bangers with lights and all the things. They want to make sure that they get the doctrine right. When they record a higher volume of the audience more than themselves, and they kind of divert glory over and over and over, and they do this, they're all volunteers, right? Even now, City of Light, volunteers that just serve in their music, you know, serve on their bands in their church or whatever. And the question that they say over and over again is, how can we make it simpler? How can we make it simpler? How can we strip it down so that this can be played on a guitar with a band or on a steel drum or on a flute in whatever context this song would find itself? And so they kind of swerve against the pop notion, and they bring it down to, like, we want these rich truths to be sang in congregations. And if God would allow that to be all over the world, then so be it. And they say, if the song goes well, we will be anonymous. No one will be shining any light on us at all. To God be the glory. That's quite a contrast for many. Man, we are right now even having conversations about the songs that we sing. And we've edited lyrics on the stage before not on the stage live, but we've edited the lyrics that are sing from this stage before so that we're not singing stuff that's like, you know, theologically screwy. Like, we don't want to do that. Even if it's like, no, but the chorus is so big and it's so great. It's not great if it's not true, if it's not bringing glory to our King. So all of this is counterculture that Solomon would get behind. It's the difference between flippant words produced for mass appeal or cynically, maybe a few clicks and a few bucks, a few stadium events to make a bunch of money, and the difference between thoughtful words from an engaged heart. And the difference is not production value. And look, super thankful for all of that and the whole spectrum, right? But the difference isn't production value, it's the heart. We are often guilty of hasty speech without even realizing it. You would say, nah, I try to, you know, measure my words, and that's a good thing. But think about what we have already sang here today. I will stand in faith by grace and grace alone. And I will run the race by grace and grace alone. And I will slay my sin by grace and grace alone. And I will reach the end by grace alone. And grace alone. And I hear those things and I rejoice and I say, yes, yes, and amen. That is our hope. But then the question is that maybe Solomon's pointing us to is how is that holding up by Tuesday? On Tuesday, you'll be tempted to run by your own means and coddle the very sin that you promised to slay. We can treat word, you know, worship lyrics like terms of service agreements on websites or apps, and we scroll at the bottom as fast as we possibly can. We click agree, and we have no idea what we agreed to because we didn't read the fine print. And Solomon says, stop it. Stop doing that. Read the terms. Consider what you just sang. Consider your vows. Consider your words. You're not just saying them flippantly. God is in heaven, and he heard the lyric of your heart. And this is what he's talking about, this proximity gap, that there's a space between, that God is infinite and sovereign, and you are finite and dependent. We are not like him. So our rash words happen when we forget that distance, when we talk to God and about him as if he were our peer. And like, hear me, he is accessible. He can be known. He is near. He cares deeply. But our peer, he is not. We're not equals in any measure. Solomon warns that just as a frantic day leads to chaotic dreams and kind of a puzzling line, a self-important heart leads to a fool's voice. And so we have vague, haphazard words that just go nowhere. And he points to the crisis bargain that we make. Maybe it's famously the farmer praying for rain, or whatever it is that you might be pleading with God, that if he would just, then you would just, or maybe we would call that the foxhole prayer, where we promise God everything to get us out of a jam. And the follow-up to that is that we have some spiritual amnesia case once the rain falls and the sun comes out. It says, you know, then there is the messenger part, which is curious at first glance, like, what does that even mean? I'm not sure what it means at second glance, but as I understand, in the ancient world, this was the temple official who would come to collect the sheep that you promised. Like, you go to the temple and maybe you fill out a commitment card, you fill out an IOU. And so the messenger would come. And the hearer would feel the gut punch of having to say, oh, gosh, yeah, about that. I was kind of caught up in the moment, and that was a mistake. For us, maybe the messenger is our own conscience or a brother or sister in Christ asking us, hey, like, didn't you say you were committed to X, Y, and Z? Where you at? And we hit him with the JK, the wink emoji, the just kidding clause to litigate ourselves out of our lie. We make deals and bargains and vows all the time. We do that with ourselves. We do that with others. We do that with our finances and with our diet. We do that at the marriage altar. We say things like, me and you, sickness, health, rich, poor, till death. Till you drowned and I'm floating on that door, right? And I said I was never going to let go, but you got to do what you got to do. And then it's time to pay up. And you're sick. And you're broke. And they're like a little more short-tempered than you remembered when you were dating. And the food's not quite as good. And they're not meeting your physical needs. And you say, man, well yeah, I made that vow, but I didn't think that it would be this hard. But that's what you vowed. Or we make them with God and we say, I'll give you, I will give here, but only if you provide, and I'll show up, but only if you make me healthy, and I'm your girl or I'm your guy, but only if you give me my dreams. And man, even if he does, we, just kidding. That's not what I really meant. We treat God like a contract that we can litigate rather than a king that we get to delight to obey. And what Solomon says, it's the sacrifice of fools, because you aren't submitting to or you aren't vowing to God to begin with. It was for you. You were out of options and you thought you'd reach out to a last resort. These vows often aren't faith vows at all, but they're desperation vows. Last resort vows. But here's the thing. When our faith is desperate, There's nothing better. When our faith is desperate, then we can walk in true obedience and joy and God-glorifying honor in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor. And death will not even separate us from the love that he has for us. So that's the reality is we're all vow breakers. Every one of us. We have all told the messenger that it was a mistake. We've all sung lyrics that we didn't mean. We've accepted terms and didn't even skim them, which is why we need the true vow keeper. Jesus is the only one who never spoke a rash word. He made a vow to the Father to save a people, and he paid what he vowed at the cost of his own blood. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty and fee for every just kidding clause that's ever been uttered. Because he was the Word, the way, truth, life, the Word made flesh. His life was the only perfect, consistent speech ever offered to God. And if your life is by grace, through faith, united in him, not because you're great, not because you got it all right, not because what you gave up, not because of what you committed to, but because you trusted that you were a sinner in desperate need and God was rich with mercy. You trust Jesus. If that's you, then your life is united to his perfect, faithful life, and it changes how you relate to God. And that leads us to our last truth. We get to honor God by fearing him faithfully. The last few words there in this passage, in verse 7, the second part, and therefore, because of all that, fear God. There's a thing that astronauts experience. It's called the overview effect. And you can imagine what that is. You get far away and the earth looks like a little blue marble. And everything that's ever been in terms of our experience has existed on that little planet. And it looks tiny. And that could be frightening. When they look down at the earth from the heavens, they're struck by the proximity gap that Solomon's talking about. They see how tiny and fragile we really are. For some, that might feel like a crisis of insignificance. How can it be that everything that's ever been has happened on that tiny little disc? I'm kidding. But for the believer, for the one who is in Christ, seeing how small we are in light of how big God is, it doesn't lead to depression. It leads to worship. How can this be? It's the realization that while we are small, we are seen. While we are on earth, he is in heaven. He didn't leave us in the distance. He crossed the gap to bring us home. God, who is in heaven, came to earth. That's the incarnation. That's Advent, the long-awaited looked for. And that's what we look back to. Jesus in the flesh, and the gap wasn't closed by us reaching up, by us climbing a ladder high enough, but it was by him reaching down, and he showed up as a baby in a cradle. Jesus didn't just build a bridge across the gap. He became the bridge. He took the infinite and the finite, and he joined them in his own body. He didn't just come to visit. He came to stay. He came to dwell among us. To show up in our neighborhood. And that's why we call him mediator. He is the in-between. He's the go-between between God's holy righteousness and our wretched sinfulness. And that moves our entire life in him from dread to delight. That means that before Christ, the fear of God feels like a hovering fear, the kind of fear you have when a judge has the evidence to convict you, and you're just waiting for the gavel. It's the fear of judgment. It's why we make those desperation vows. It's why we try to buy off God, because we're afraid of his hand against us. But when you see that Christ was struck by the judgment that we feared, then our motivation shifts. It's no longer I must obey so that I don't get destroyed, but it's I get to honor him because I have been redeemed by him. Solomon says, fear God as the fix, as the antidote to many words and vanity, meaninglessness. Well, why would he say that? Because if you truly love, revere, and honor him, you don't need to perform with many words. You don't need to make rash vows to impress. You can be quiet in his presence because you know that you are his. And this shows up in human relationships just the same. If you have nothing to prove, you are known and you are loved, and you know and you love. You can sit in the same room with someone quietly. One of them reads, the other scrolls socials. Maybe you both laugh or smirk, and you have no idea what the other person's looking at or reading, and it doesn't really matter, because love is thick, and love is thick because trust is high. Now look, you can't, hold up. Like, that can't be the only thing that you do, right? Like, put the book away and the phone away and, like, go do something. But there can be moments like that. And on the flip, if you get into an argument and you say, I will fix this. Let me go out and, here, honey, here are some flowers. Your flowers stink in the nostrils of the Lord. That's why time and time again he says, I don't want your ritualistic sacrifice. I just want you. That's what all of this is about. The world fears God because it's afraid that he might show up. I have someone in my family, hey, you should come to church. Oh, that place would burn down. Well, I mean, it's a basement, it's mostly concrete, probably not going to burn down. But that's the way the world thinks. But for those who are in Christ, the Christian fears God because we're so amazed that he did show up. And that he did so to save us. Honor God with the weight he deserves, everywhere with every word. And when we live in the fear of God, that is fueled by the love of Christ, and our lives change, we are vow breakers. We are cats who think that we're gods. We are fools who offer noise instead of worship. But when we look at the cross, there the true vow keeper stood. And there the just kidding clauses, they melt away because they're nailed to the tree. And he took the judgment that we feared so that we could have the Father that we never deserve. As the band comes up, so what? Well, today, tomorrow, you get to go to your place of employment, the job site, your office, your classroom. You get to go to your messy closet. You get to go to your text threads. You get to go to your online logins. And you get to live with a quiet, weighty joy because you have nothing left to prove to a God who has already given you everything in his Son. And the beauty of that, the beauty of the church gathered, is we get to remember and celebrate and reflect on and declare that fullness of that truth every week as we take of communion. We do it not to prove anything to God, not to prove anything to anyone around us, not to prove anything to ourselves, but to remember what's true, that I can freely come to this table because Jesus has freely given his body broken, his blood spilled, and he came freely so that we could be called sons and daughters of the mighty King. Right? And this table, if you've never come to a place, this is not just a meal. It's a meal that remembers and declares that we have been saved by the broken body of Jesus. So if you're not in him, this is not for you. We can respond in lots of ways. You can sit where you are, you can stand up. There'll be some reflection questions on the screen in a few minutes. There'll be someone over there that would love to pray with you. You can go to this prayer bench over here. I'm not going to pray to close out. I'm just going to read a passage from Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, and it goes like this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful.